Would you pray with me? Father, I'm thankful for the truth of your word, in which you have described your word as being entirely breathed out and inspired by yourself. And therefore, it is a word that is profitable. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man or the woman of God may be perfect and complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work that you have preordained for us to walk in. And so this morning, Father, as we turn to your word, God, we pray that this word would come alive. Father, that it would be effective in our hearts and our minds. And God, that it would serve the purpose of teaching us, of correcting us even at times, and training us in righteousness as you reveal Christ to us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come this morning to a short break through our gospel according to John. And in honor of the resurrection season of Christ, we turn to Isaiah chapter 53 this morning. And we're going to cover verses 1 through 6. And it says this, reading from the New American Standard. Isaiah the prophet says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed." Verse 6 says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And that's where we will pause this morning. We find that in this passage from Isaiah that what we have is a predictive prophecy. A prophecy that is pointing forward in time to something that will happen. And specifically, this prophecy serves to foretell of a very particular person whom God would send on his behalf, who would experience a very specific type of suffering, and through his suffering accomplish a very significant work among mankind. To insert the details today, as we look backward at redemptive history, we understand the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this Son of God named Jesus, who suffered at the hands of sinners, eventually died on a Roman cross. And through his suffering and death, he accomplished redemption for those very same sinners who nailed him to that cross. And so in the time that we have together this morning, I want to walk you through the more detailed events of the final hour of Christ's suffering, which, by the way, sometimes we refer to as Christ's passion, not because of the emotion that was tied up with Christ's suffering, but passion in the Latin sense, whereby passion just simply means suffering. And so in some theological circles, you'll still see that it is referred to as Christ's passion, but what we are saying is Christ's suffering. It's the same thing. So when we take a look at the events of Christ's passion or Christ's suffering, I then want to briefly show two possible responses that are actually improper responses to the suffering of Christ. And then finally, we will land on the primary response, which ultimately glorifies God And then we will celebrate communion, Lord willing, and we will send you home. So that's where we are going if you need a roadmap this morning. So let me begin with the events of Christ's suffering, the things that led up to Christ's crucifixion and death. And as we find here in Isaiah that the servant of God, Jesus Christ, was one who was acquainted with much grief, much sorrow. He was not a stranger to sadness. He was familiar with it. He was familiar with the misery and the anguish that inspired it. And we find that the source of his grief can probably be traced back to several specific sources, including the one which John opens his gospel with by saying that Jesus came to his own, but yet his very own did not receive him. And we think, oh, what a tragedy, and we'll come back to that here in a moment. But specifically, I want to mention to you this morning the primary reason and source for his sorrow, which Isaiah is talking about, is his physical suffering in the final hours before his death. Isaiah describes this physical suffering with such words as stricken, smitten of God, afflicted, pierced through, crushed, chastened, and scourged. All, again, points us, as I said, to the physical element of Christ's suffering. And so with that, let me take you into the more specific details of that which we find in the New Testament. So let me set the scene, right? This is the week of the Passover in which Jesus and his disciples have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the faithfulness of God shown to Israel back in the days when they were slaves in Egypt. It is Thursday evening. The Passover meal has been eaten as required under the law of Moses. And they then depart to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in this garden, Jesus spends some considerable time in prayer to the Father, at the end of which the events of suffering begin to unfold. And that's where we want to pick it up. And the first event that we find in this timeline of Jesus' suffering is betrayal with a kiss. We find in Luke chapter 22, verses 47 through 48, it says this: "While he was still speaking," Jesus still speaking, "behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" We find that during the Passover meal, Jesus had made a somewhat disturbing declaration that one of the 12 was going to be his betrayer. One of them would lift up a hand against him and betray him. And now, as they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, this plays out as a group of soldiers appear, being led by none other than Judas Iscariot, one of his 12 disciples. And with a kiss, he marks Jesus as the one whom the soldiers are to arrest. And while a kiss on the cheek is maybe not something which we would associate with physical pain or suffering, I can't help but think that this one action quite possibly inflicted the greatest pain of everything he was about to experience. The pain of betrayal can be the most terribly deep pain of all. But we find that this very first event leads to the next event in which he is arrested like a common thief, in fact. Luke 22:52 says, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs, as you would against a robber?'" Jesus, being sinless, perfectly sinless, had never committed a crime. So Jesus, as he sees the chief priests and the officers in this crowd of people who had come with Judas Iscariot, says, "What is this? You've come out against me with swords and clubs like I'm a common thief?" So we find that he is arrested as if he were indeed a guilty robber. The next event to happen is denial. Denial specifically by another one of his 12 disciples, Peter, says this in Luke 22:54. "Having arrested Jesus, They led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, right? He's curious, what's going to happen to Jesus? So he's following along with a little bit of distance, and he sits down to kind of observe what's happening. And it says, and a servant girl, seeing Peter as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. But Peter denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little later, another saw him and said, you are one of them too. But Peter said a little more forcefully, man, I am not. I am not associated with that Jesus whom has been arrested. And it goes on, after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man, Peter, was with Jesus. For he is a Galilean too. The proof is in the pudding. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. Three times Peter had denied that he knew Jesus. And it says, immediately while he was still speaking even, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. The next event in the timeline involves numerous beatings, multitudes of blasphemies. It says this in Luke 22:63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him, mocking the Son of God, and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? Tell us, O prophet. And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. The next event is greater rejection. As he has experienced rejection after rejection so far, it seems to culminate and build, especially among the religious leaders and rulers of Jerusalem. In Luke 22:66-71, it says, when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. How's that for an answer? And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. And then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Up to this point, they had brought in different witnesses to testify against Jesus, but they couldn't all get their story straight, and so there wasn't a solid legal evidence against him. But here we find in Luke, they just ask him point blank, are you really the Son of God? Are you really God? Jesus says, yes, I am. And they say, therefore, we have the evidence we need. He can legally be accused. This gives way to false accusations against him in Luke 23:1-2. It says, then the whole body of them, the religious leaders, they got up and brought him before Pilate, right? The Roman governor over the province here. And they began to accuse Jesus, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. False accusations. They go to Pilate and they say, well, this man is forbidding the Jewish people to pay taxes to Caesar, which was a flat-out lie. If you remember the story, they had tried to trip Jesus up and they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, says, well, give me a coin. Give me a Roman coin. He takes the coin. He says, well, whose inscription is on it? Right? Whose face is on the coin? He says, well, it's Caesar's. Jesus responds and says, well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but you give to God what is God's. So he answered very, very wisely. But now we find these same religious leaders are bringing a false accusation, saying Jesus said we're not supposed to pay taxes. What do you think about that, Pilate? How's Caesar going to think about that? Interestingly enough, Pilate's response in verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. So you may have this accusation. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. But just looking at it, I don't find him to be guilty. Interestingly enough, the pagan Roman ruler says Jesus isn't guilty. But the Jewish religious theologians who should have known better tried their very best to put him to death. And they had been doing that for quite a while. This gives way to further contempt, further mockery. Luke 23, verse 8, they take Jesus to the Jewish ruler, Herod, by the name of Herod, not Herod the Great, but one of his sons. And it says, now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. So Pilate says, look, he's not guilty. You guys deal with this yourself. And so they take him to Herod, right, and have him assessed by their own Jewish government. And Herod's excited when Jesus shows up because he's been hearing about the signs and the wonders and the miracles, right, the healings and the casting out of demons and Lazarus being raised from the dead. And he's excited. He wants to see a show. Jesus is here. He's going to do something fun and exciting. He's going to perform a wonder for us. Jesus obviously does not do any of that. And so the response in verse 11, Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now, Luke doesn't go into much detail here, so we need to consider Mark and Mark a little bit more to get some details here. Mark says this, that specifically these mockings, this point at which they're going to poke fun at him, involves a purple robe, a crown of thorns, and false honor. We read it in Mark 15, 16 through 20. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. So you got Jewish soldiers and Roman soldiers together, normally divided, but you want to poke fun at the Son of God, hey, we'll join together for that. And they dressed him in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim to him, Hail, O King of the Jews! Now, it wasn't because they really thought he was King of the Jews. Herod's King of the Jews. This man's an imposter. But we're not going to waste the opportunity. And so with deep sarcasm, they acclaim to him, Hail, King of the Jews, with your crown of thorns and your purple robe. And it says, they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him in mockery. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So they take him back to Pilate. And we find that when he comes back to Pilate, Pilate presents him to the people, saying, I still don't find any guilt in this man. We find this in Matthew 27, that Jesus is disregarded and exchanged for a murderer. It says, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. Right? This was kind of his public relations, right? Rome's public relations with the Jewish people, that during the Passover festival, you know, the Roman governor would release a prisoner of the state. And so at that time, they happened to be holding a very notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And so when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? for he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. Who do you want, Jewish people? Do you want Barabbas, who is a notorious criminal? He had led an insurrection and in the process had committed murder. He was a well-known criminal. Do you want me to release him? Or what about this Jesus, whom I find no guilt in? The only thing that he's done is he's claimed to be the Christ and the King of Israel. Here's the response. The chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor, Pilate, said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you? Are you sure? This man is innocent. This man is deeply guilty. Are you sure you want to set the criminal free and condemn the innocent to death?" So he asked them again, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they all said, with one voice, with great unity, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him. We want him to die." And so Matthew continues the story, Matthew 27, 24, whereby Jesus is condemned to crucifixion according to the wishes of the crowd. It says, "When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. You want to crucify him? You do it. As far as it concerns me, I am innocent of this man's blood. I tried to set him free.' And all the people said," these words make me shudder, "'His blood shall be on us and on our children.'" Come what may, if we're doing the wrong thing here, then let his blood be on us. And not only us, but our generations of children to come. We're willing to take the responsibility. So then Pilate released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. And we find that Jesus' suffering doesn't end at his crucifixion. In one sense, it's kind of a beginning, because there's a whole bunch more suffering that happens while he's hanging on the cross. For example, we find the people, as they are at the foot of the cross, are gambling and casting lots for his possessions. It says in Luke 23:33, "When they came to the place called the Skull, Golgotha, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" Amazing. And it says, "And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves." Jesus most likely stripped naked, possibly with a loincloth, I don't know, adding to the deep shame of the whole process. And to make it even worse, to add salt in the wound, so to speak, there's those who are casting lots. They're gambling to see who gets to keep his clothes. "I want his possessions," while this man is hanging, suffering on a cross. Then we also find much religious sneering. Luke 23:35 says, "And the people stood by looking on, and even the religious rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" Sneering at him, despising him. "Let him save himself, if he really is the Christ." And there was mockery by the soldiers. Luke 23:36, "The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Right? Everybody's taunting him and tormenting him in a sense. If you're really the Son of God, if you're really the Christ, then why don't you come down off the cross? Why don't you save yourself? You raised Lazarus from the dead. You healed people with diseases. You cast out demons. Surely you can save yourself if you are the Son of God. Mocking him, taunting him, sneering at him. And also there was a sign placed above the cross. It says, now there was also an inscription on a sign above him saying, this is the King of the Jews. Now in one sense, this was a testimony against the Jewish people, right? Religious leaders did not want this sign put up. But at the same time, it almost lends itself to the mocking and the taunting. Here's the King of Israel hanging on a cross about to die. He has no power, seemingly. And then there were those criminals who were crucified next to Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. And it says one of those criminals who were hanged there with him was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and us. This is your chance, Jesus. Show the whole world that you are who you say you are. And not only that, but save us in the process. Right? This criminal had a very selfish motivation in his abuse, in his mocking. Probably not because he believed that Jesus could save them. Just the insidious attitude that they had against him, even at this terrible hour. All of this culminates ultimately in the death of Jesus, whereby Luke testifies in this way, Luke 23:46, saying, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And Jesus died on that Roman cross that day. The pain, the affliction, the torment was horrific, unimaginable, deeply disturbing, in fact. And so the question, as we bring all of this to a point this morning, the question is, what should we make of this? How should we think about Christ's passion, his suffering? What conclusion should we arrive at as we consider the depth of what he went through? And so as we move forward back in our text in Isaiah, let me first suggest two wrong responses or improper responses. And then we'll conclude with the proper one. So first of all, two incorrect responses to Christ's suffering. As we consider, we've had almost 2,000 years or so of human response to Jesus Christ and him crucified, and we find that there has been a wide diversity of responses, but Isaiah seems to narrow it down to two, which should be rejected out of hand. We find this in Isaiah 53:2-3, saying, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. And he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And here it is. And we did not esteem him. The first response that we get from Isaiah, and we see in the events of the New Testament, is that people just refuse to esteem him, to give him the honor and the respect that he deserved as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the Christ. Isaiah says here that on the surface, as far as physical appearance is concerned, the Christ didn't seem to be anything exceptional. He was ordinary. He was common. There was no stateliness or majesty about him, though he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There were no particularly attractive features about him, Isaiah says. And so there was really no reason, physically speaking, for mankind to esteem him, to honor him, to look at him and think that he's something special, right? Because this is how the world operates. We look at the outer appearance of things, and then we judge according to its, you know, whether it's a good appearance or a negative appearance or something in between, whether we should esteem it or not. And so Isaiah is pointing out that, you know, he was just kind of ordinary in appearance. And therefore, we did not esteem him. So that would be the first wrong response, is that we just simply ignore him. We fail to honor him and esteem him and respect him for who he is. And while we see this in Isaiah, we see it playing out in our world today, don't we? There is a deep failure to esteem Jesus Christ and his right position in the universe. As we gather together to celebrate the work of God through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, countless Americans are at home this morning, in bed possibly, or possibly reading the Sunday paper, or possibly sitting at their dining room table enjoying a cup of coffee, and none of them are giving one iota of thought to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We live in a world that does not esteem Jesus the way he deserves. That would be mistake number one as we consider the story of the cross, is that we just ignore it. Second improper response would be to respond to the suffering of Christ with mere pity. Isaiah 53:4 suggests this, saying, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Right? So Isaiah points out the reality of what Christ did, right? He bore our griefs, our sorrows he carried because of sin. He carried them. Yet we didn't esteem him, once again, the right way, but rather we esteemed him as cursed, as smitten of God, as stricken by God. And the response would be that we would pity Christ. We'd feel sorry for him. Now, it's certainly a sad thing which Jesus experienced. And we have a right, and we should be grieved over what we read in the Gospels about how he suffered. But we must not confuse our sorrow with pity. We look at the beatings, the mockings, the scourgings, and the crucifixion of Christ, and if all we feel towards him is pity, then we have missed the purpose of Jesus Christ and him crucified. If all we can say is, "Oh, poor, poor Jesus, I feel sorry for him that he went through those things." If all we get from the suffering of Christ is pity, then we have missed God's purpose in it by a mile. You see, we can feel bad for Jesus and still not find ourselves walking in faith. We must not mistake our sorrow over what happened for pity. Jesus did not suffer so that we would merely feel sorry for him. We should certainly experience grief, but there is more to the story, which brings us to our final point this morning. What is the intended effect, and how should we respond to the passion of Jesus Christ? And to answer that, consider for a moment the centurion who is there at the crucifixion, who observed the whole thing, and he only gets a couple of mentions in three of the Gospels. But consider the centurion as we work to an answer regarding the proper response to the crucifixion. We find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are three short accounts, as I mentioned, of the Roman centurion who was on guard duty that day. He was standing at the foot of the cross when it happened. And we find that from this firsthand account and his response, I believe that we today can glean some truth and insight from what he observed and what happened to him. So let me show it to you. First of all, in the Gospel of Mark, and we find here that we're given a broad general statement, which serves as a kind of confession. It says this in Mark 15:39. It says, when the centurion who was standing right in front of Jesus saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There was something in the way that Jesus died that caused this pagan Roman soldier to recognize and confess that indeed this was the Son of God. This is very important. But the testimony of the centurion doesn't stop here. We're given greater insight as we consider the Gospel of Matthew and another statement that's given in Matthew 27:54. It says, now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So there is a confession. As they watch Jesus die and breathe his last breath, there is a confession that he is the Son of God. But Matthew points out that there's great fear associated with it. We just crucified God. And there are earthquakes. And the sun is blocked out for several hours. The veil in the temple is rent in two. There are people who come out of their graves, possibly depending on your interpretation. And they consider all this and they say, oh, this was the Son of God. And we're scared to death. But even with this, there seems to be another step of progression in what we see happening here to the centurion. And we find this final statement is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, which seems to be, to me, you test it, you weigh it, but it seems to me to be the culmination of all three accounts. Luke 23:47 says, now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. So there seems to be a sort of progression here by the three Gospels in that the centurion, first of all, confessed Jesus is the Son of God, and then we find that the centurion is associating his confession of Jesus with great fear, and then ultimately, according to Luke, it culminates in praise and worship as he recognizes his innocence. And we ask, what in the world happened to this guy? What in the world happened to this centurion who is a first-hand account of what took place on the cross? You see, Isaiah says that when the servant of God would come, he would experience great depths of physical suffering, but not because he was guilty. Not because he had committed a crime, not because he had sin, not because he had transgressed or trespassed. It would be instead for the sins and transgressions of the world, for humanity. His role would be as the sinless, spotless, innocent Lamb of God, and it would serve a very specific effect, redemption for the lost. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So therefore, it is my contention, my friends, that the centurion was one of the first to experience the intended effect of Christ's redemption. He saw the firsthand account of it. And I would argue he was the first one to experience the effects of it. This is the Son of God. He has been crucified. We should fear because of the depth of our sin that put him up there. But at the same time, I recognize that he's an innocent man. That this sacrifice means something. This is the intended effect that God desires, I believe, for our lives today as we read about the sacrificial suffering of Christ. It's redemption. Redemption that leads to praise and worship. Redemption that leads to a life spent on focusing on the glory of God above all other things. The last verse of our text in Isaiah verse 6 explains the human condition like this, saying that all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Those are sweet words, my friends. Like the personality of a wayward sheep, Isaiah says that all of mankind has gone astray from the righteous path of God. And the reason for that is so that they can follow their own selfish, arrogant, prideful, broken, sinful ways. But miracle of miracles, through his suffering and death, Christ has absorbed the punishment for us all. And therefore, as a result, those who place their faith completely in him, trusting him as Lord of their lives, confessing him as Lord of their lives, will experience redemption, not by the works of man's hands, but by the pure grace of God, lest any man should boast about it. Ephesians says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. I believe that the centurion understood this somehow on this day. And his life was transformed into a life of praise and worship. So therefore, for us this morning, as we consider the events that we have talked about this morning regarding the passion and the suffering of Christ, let me ask, may we understand something very important this morning? Do you understand that Christ's death was not in vain? It was not empty. It should be esteemed very highly. Christ's death was not so that we could pity him, feel sorry for him, feel bad about him, right? We don't celebrate Easter once a year so we can feel bad about poor Jesus. We need to understand the effective power of the cross, that it is the power of God to save souls, to forgive our sins, and bring redemption. And so this morning, as we prepare to sing our last song this morning and celebrate communion, I know sometimes for us, we can have a feeling like, okay, I get it. I get what the Bible says. I even kind of understand the doctrine and the theology behind it all. But you don't know what I've done. Can God really forgive my sins? I can remember years ago when I first came to faith in Christ and I met an old school friend, just happened to be around town and ran into him, and I was so excited about what Jesus had done in my life, and I'm sharing the gospel with him and sharing my testimony, and I said, God can forgive you of your sins like he did me. He says, boy, I'm really happy for you, but he can't forgive me of mine. I've done too much. My sins are too deep. They're too ugly. If that's the way that you're thinking this morning, then you don't understand the fullness and the depth of what Jesus did on the cross, with all due respect. There is power in what Jesus did to forgive sinners no matter what it looks like. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 gives a whole list of sins, right? Drunkenness, homosexuality, lying, gossip, all sorts of things. And he says, but Christ came and he washed you and he made you new. So you are not that anymore. You are now the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. So I don't know where you're coming from this morning, my friends, or those of you who are watching online at home this morning, but I want you to know that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is powerfully effective, more than enough to overcome your past. Amen. Place your faith and trust in him. Confess him as Lord. Repent of your sins, and he will save you. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, as we celebrate this week, the suffering of Jesus, not in a morbid sense, because it was so terrible, but God, in a sense that it's the power of God unto salvation. And so we willingly embrace the events of the cross, as terrible as they were, as tragic as they were, as horrific as they were. God, we willingly embrace them for all that they represent, which is that Jesus was scourged so that we may have our healing. By his stripes we are healed. So, Father, today I pray that you would awaken this truth within us as your children. And for those who may not yet be your children in this place, God, I pray that today would be the truth that sets them free. That Jesus Christ has suffered for sinners so that sinners could become the righteousness of God in him. And God, we thank you for this in Jesus' name.